We are approaching Passion Week and Easter, and conveniently, and I think fittingly, we are in the Gospels. We are continuing our series on the Jesus you can know, and today we enter the Passion Week, and we begin to talk about a couple of passages this week and next week that have to do with Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Today we want to look at a passage that examines and sees Jesus in the midst of his trial before Pilate. It begins in the Gospel of John. We're looking at the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28, and we'll read through chapter 19, verse 16. As always, I will urge you to listen and listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God, as we stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. We've talked about this several times recently, but I want us to think about it again today in reference to this passage. You know how we often say, if someone says, "Do you know so-and-so?" And we say, "Well, I don't know him, but I know of him." So we're making the distinction. There are different kinds of knowledge. But in the Bible, to know something is to have intimacy, intimate acquaintance with that thing, and intimate involvement with that thing or that person. That's what true knowledge means. And knowledge means more than awareness. And so as we think about that, I'd like for us, as we consider this passage, as we consider it thinking about Jesus and thinking about him particularly in contrast to Pilate. There's a dynamic in this passage that we see where Jesus is contrasted with Pilate in several ways. But what links those ways is the concept of knowledge. And so as we look at this passage, I'd like for us to ask this question. How, in contrast to Pilate, does Jesus display model knowledge? How does Jesus display model knowledge? And as we ask that question, I'd like for us, as usual, to see three things. First, I want us to see this, that Jesus models knowledge of himself. Jesus models knowledge of himself. Some of you are aware, perhaps many of you are aware, that John Calvin, in his great treatise on Christian doctrine, the fundamental doctrinal treatise of the Reformation, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins that work with making this point, that there are two great knowledges that man needs: knowledge of God and knowledge of himself. And that the two, really, in a kind of a counterintuitive way, are really of equal importance. In order to know God, we must know ourselves. And in order to know ourselves, we must know God. And they are reciprocal. But knowledge of ourselves is absolutely important. And I would say that a lack of self-awareness, a lack of understanding of who we really are, is one of the sources of our greatest problems and one of the most common sources of difficulty for people today. Now, we could talk about this for a long time, but I'll just mention this. I would say that most bad societal policy, most bad laws, most bad educational policy, most bad raising of children, and a host of other things occur because of a failure to understand that we are not basically good, but that we are basically sinful. That people are basically sinful. And so we attribute, we trust the opinion of people more than we should. We trust our own opinions more than we should. How often have you seen a movie or a television show where the theme of the television show, the moral of the story, is trust your heart, follow your heart,
Well, I'm here to tell you, unless your heart is guided by the Word of God, that is very, very bad advice. But it comes from a fundamental conviction that really, I'm really basically good. I can trust my mind. What my instincts tell me is basically correct. And that's wrong. It's wrong because we don't know ourselves. And we don't understand what we're here for. How many people do you know? I mean, one of my pet peeves is that a lot of people decide to go to college before they even have any idea why God created them or what they or for what purpose God created them, or whether they ought to even go to college, whether that involves that. And so, and I was one of them. I spent a year and a half with an undecided major because I didn't know what I wanted to do. But it was just kind of the thing to do, so I was doing that. I was on a track. I didn't know myself. And it took me time during college, and in God's providence, He worked it out, but it could have turned out badly because I could have really wasted a lot of time and pursued a really bad course because I didn't know myself. I didn't understand who I was. I didn't understand who God had made me to be. We need to understand this. But what I want you to see here is how Jesus knew Himself. He understood Himself perfectly. He is the perfect model here. And unlike Jesus, despite His protestations, Pilate does not really know who He is. He has no confidence in who He is. You notice Jesus has no doubt about His identity, because while Pilate is asking Him constantly, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Who are you? Where do you come from?" Jesus displays no doubt. Jesus isn't wondering. Contrary to movies like, what's the movie? Came out in the 80s, late 70s, early 80s about Jesus. No, not Superstar. I wish I could. It just occurred to me. To do what? No, The Last Temptation of Christ. Last Temptation of Christ. The theme of that movie is Jesus is unsure about who He is. And it is Jesus progressing to where he kind of comes to a self-understanding over time, but He still has doubts about who He is and what He's doing here. Well, listen, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that you see standing before Pilate. Jesus knows exactly who He is. Now, have you ever been ridiculed? I know most of you probably have. I know I have. And when you're ridiculed, a lot of times that ridicule takes the form of caricaturing who you are, or making fun of a claim that you make or that others make about you. Well, that's what they're doing here. Oh, look at the king of the Jews. Oh, they're mocking Him. They're dressing Him in a robe. They're putting a crown of thorns on His head. It's to mock Him. And when that happens to you, something like that happens to you, when you're mocked in terms of who you are, that strikes at your very identity, what's your response? For me, it's self-doubt. It's, are they right? Are they right in ridiculing me? Is this really who I am? They wouldn't be ridiculing me if I had some kind of worth, right? There must be something wrong with me. And yet, what do you see Jesus doing? He takes it. He is quiet. But when He's asked a question, He asserts the truth. And He asserts the truth about Himself. And He's not shy about that. What you see here is a quiet confidence. A confidence because Jesus knows exactly why He has come. He knows exactly who He is. He knows exactly why He is in this situation. And that gives Him confidence. He has confidence in God's plan for Him and who He is before God. Think about Pilate. Pilate He should know. He says, I have authority. He knows he's the governor, and yet he's hesitant. He doesn't know what to do. He defers to the crowd. He's in charge, but is he really in charge? Who's really in charge? It's the crowd that's in charge. He's not sure what to do with Jesus. And three times, this one who is charged with judging this man in a trial, three times he declares he is not guilty. There is no fault in him. And yet, he defers to the will of the crowd when they say to crucify him. Does Pilate really know who he is? I don't think so. I don't think Pilate is even aware of what motivates him. Because if someone came up to him and said, you don't really have any authority, Pilate, look at you. You're just a weak man who's bending to the crowd. You know, because of that weakness, he probably would have changed his mind if someone had said that. Because Pilate isn't aware of who he is. He is not confident in who he is. But Jesus is. The contrast is stark. Jesus knows his identity, and Jesus knows his purpose. And what is the purpose that he says? It's worth noting. What is the purpose? This is why I've come into the world. Now, it's a little surprising, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a little surprising because what we would expect is that he would say something like what he said in Mark, I have not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Well, that's part of it. But the overall thing, the summary here of what the purpose for which Jesus says he came into the world was to bear witness to the truth. To bear witness to the truth. How's that? Well, his atonement, his crucifixion, was a part of that. Because what is he doing? We've already read, and we've talked about this in the prologue to John. Jesus is the Word. He is the revelation of the heart, the mind of the Father. He is the perfect image of God. And what does God want to get across? Well, one of the things he wants to get across is that he's gracious and compassionate towards sinners. That he's a merciful God. It's why sin came into the world to begin with and why God allowed it to come. He knew it would. He intended. He ordained it because he wanted to reveal this aspect of his character. This truth about who he was and is. And so Jesus' fundamental purpose is to reveal truth. Specifically truth about God, but truth in general as well. Truth about the creation. Truth about the way God made things to be. He embodied that truth. He was the truth. He is the truth. And Jesus is clear about this. He knows exactly why he's in the situation he is. That's why he can be so calm. Does he fall on his knees and beg for mercy before Pilate? No, because he knows this is exactly where he's supposed to be. More on that at the end of our sermon. But he knows his purpose. Does Pilate know his purpose? I don't think so. But here's the question before we move to point number two. Do you know your purpose? Do you know why you're here? Do you understand that God has given you, as an individual, a calling? He's given us all a general calling, but you have a specific way that you fit into those callings. He's called us all to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it. He's given mankind that general call, but he's given you a specific call within that general call. You know, you are to be a butcher, baker, candlestick maker, or whatever. But God has called you. He's given you your little corner of subduing the earth for his glory. Have you even ever asked, what is that? What has God called me to do? Specifically, what has he called me to do? And am I fulfilling that? Jesus had no doubt. From the time that he was a young adolescent, he told his parents, didn't you realize I must be about my Father's business? Do you have that clear of an idea of your purpose? God wants you to. And it's not like he's hidden it under a rock and you've got to find it, and it's this mystery. If you are just consciously thinking about it and pursuing a direction based on the guidance that He's given you so far, you're pursuing your purpose. And God will ensure that you find it and that you fulfill it. But we will be confused, and we will be more like Pilate than Jesus if we don't get this straight. If we don't know who we are as Jesus knew who He was. But then secondly, we need to see this. Building on the fact that Jesus said He came to bear witness to the truth. So what does Jesus model? He also models knowledge of truth. Knowledge of truth. Jesus says to Pilate, everyone who wants to follow the truth listens to me, follows me. Let me find the exact. For this purpose I was born, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now we need to talk about what Jesus is really saying here. He is saying that truth is absolutely central to life. It's central to the Christian life, but it's central to life itself. Truth matters. It's why when Paul is talking about how we fight our battle against the forces of evil in the heavenly realm, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms, talking about demonic powers, talking about Satan himself, who is much more powerful and much smarter than anyone in this room. How do we fight such a foe? And when Paul is answering that, the very first thing he says, put on the armor of God. And then the very first thing he mentions as part of the armor is the belt of truth. Because truth and a commitment to truth is what holds everything up. It holds everything together. It's what your sword hangs on the belt. Everything else is dependent on the truth, this belt of truth. If you forsake the truth, then you lose everything. There are all kinds of examples of this. I was talking to a couple recently in doing some marriage counseling, and there had been some lying, and there had been occasion where they had not told the truth. One had not told the truth to the other. And we talked about how when that happens, if you don't have trust, the whole relationship crumbles. Because it's all based on trust. If I can't trust what my spouse is saying, I can't relate to my spouse properly. I don't know how to relate to them because I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's true. I don't know what's real. I have to be able to trust that person. Which means that person needs to be a person who builds his or her life on truth. What is true? I'm committed to the truth. And Jesus is saying, look, this is the thing. Pursuing truth is everything. Pursuing truth is to pursue reality, the way God's created everything. Not my imagination, not even my preferences, but the truth. The truth is more important than what I want. The truth is more important than what I prefer. Following truth means everything. If I decide that gasoline is just too expensive now, and I want my car to run on water, and I fill that tank with water, it's not going to help me any. That's a pretty obvious example, but there are countless examples in life of how when we pursue something that isn't true, it's a dead end. We never succeed. We're never blessed when we pursue falsehood or lies. There are always consequences. The truth is absolutely central. Everyone who is of the truth, Jesus says, listens to me. Because Jesus is the truth. And Jesus always speaks the truth, as should we. Contrast that with Pilate. Pilate's, what is Pilate's response? What is truth? That's the response of the world today. Do you hear the world, today's world, echoed in what Pilate is saying? What is truth? What are the alternatives to living by truth? Well, let me just suggest three. There are probably many more than this. But let me suggest three of the most common alternatives to pursuing truth. One is the statement that truth is relative. Truth is relative, it's not absolute. There's no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. Do you realize that polls have been taken asking, is there such a thing as absolute truth? And that today, over 70% of people say there is no such thing as absolute truth. You realize that? But listen, even more shocking, it's about 60%, close to 60% in the church of people who say they're Christians who say there is no such thing as absolute truth. And may I just point out how absurd that is? The alternative is, and the alternative sort of suggestion is, that truth is relative to what I think. I make my own truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. Well, again, if I decide my truth is that there's no such thing as the law of gravity and I jump off a building, is that going to work for me? We all know that's not true. We know instinctively that there's absolute truth. It's absurd to say there's no such thing as absolute truth. So why do we say it? Well, let me answer that in just a second. Truth is another one that's related is truth is unknowable. There is a truth out there, but we can't really know it. So the best we can do is sort of forge our own truth, is sort of decide for ourselves how we're going to live and what the principles are going to be for us. It's kind of a skepticism. This is the existentialist who says there isn't any meaning in life because there is no God. We didn't come from anything. We came from nothing and we're going to nothing. But so the only meaning we can have is what we sort of courageously decide to have for ourselves. We just courageously face the fact that there is no God, there is no meaning, but I can make my own meaning and I'm going to be courageous and I'm going to do that. That's the existentialist. And that's very common today. And there are a lot of movies we could talk about that are based on that as the premise. And another, a third, and this will be the last one, is, and this is increasingly common. And it's increasingly common among our political class in this country. And that is that might makes right. That if I have enough power, truth is whatever I say it is. If I have more power than you, then you have to submit to what I say is the truth. And that's what defines truth. Truth is what I say it is if I have enough power to enforce it. Do you know what all three of those have in common? What they all have in common is that they put us on the throne. That those who advocate those ideas as an alternative to pursuing what is true are those who want to rule rather than submit to God's rule. It's a way of rebelling against God because God is the truth and God establishes the truth. What is truth? Let me answer Pilate's question. Truth is what God says it is. Truth is what God speaks into being. That's truth. And Jesus is truth, and Jesus is the Word, and everyone who is of the truth follows Him. Let me ask you, are you a person of truth? Are you building your life around truth, or are you building it around convenience or preference? Do you manipulate your idea of what truth is in order to gratify yourself short in the short term. And when we tell little white lies, this is what we're doing. We think, well, it's better. It's okay because this is going to have a better effect. And we forget that what God says through Paul is he asks the rhetorical question, shall we do evil that good may result? And the answer is, may it never be. We must be people of the truth because it's our integrity, it's our commitment to the truth that will save us. You know this. You tell one lie, you lie to the government, you lie about your taxes, you lie about anything. And then you got to tell another one. And then circumstances dictate that eventually someone finds out and your situation is worse than ever. Worse than it had been if you just told the truth. If you just told the truth. If you'd just been committed to the truth. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of what it costs, it's what we talked about in our law, our passage from the law today. We have to be committed to the truth no matter what it costs. And the ultimate expression of this is what the early martyrs in the church did when people said, look, just deny Christ. Just deny Christ and we'll let you live. Otherwise, we're going to burn you at the stake. What would you do? That's a soul-searching question, isn't it? What would you do if you were in that situation? Would you deny Christ? Would you deny what you know to be true in order to keep from burning at the stake? Let me tell you, I'm not sure. I want to say, I would say readily yes, but I'll tell you what I can say. I can say that God has promised to give me the strength to do what I need to do in that time. And that if I ever face a situation like that, I'm going to rely on Him to make me faithful. But we are to be faithful to the truth, to death. And everything depends on that. Everything. Our very culture, because we're the preservative. We're salt and light. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to be salt and light. He says, you are salt and light. And the only way that you can cease to be effective as salt and light is if you hide it, if the salt loses its saltiness, if you hide your light under a bushel. The truth is first knowing who you are and then being who you are. But then that leads us to the last point, and it's this, that Jesus models knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. What else does Jesus say to Pilate here? He says, Pilate looks at him rather incredulously, you're not going to speak to me? Jesus is doing what Jesus thinks is right to do. And Jesus is confident. And when he feels like talking, when he feels like making a point, he does. And when he feels like, when he says, it's no good for me to talk. Or when he chooses not to talk, he doesn't talk. And Pilate gets offended and he says, don't you realize you're not going to talk to me? Don't you realize that I have authority to set you free or to deliver you over to be crucified? And Jesus looks him in the eye and he does speak then and he says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you by God. What is that reflecting? It's reflecting a knowledge of God. And a knowledge of God that has a bearing on where He is and who He is and the situation that He faces. Because Jesus knows, one, that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, the situation in which Jesus finds himself is not one that happens by accident, but by the design and purpose of God. And therefore, he doesn't have to be afraid. And he doesn't have to shy away. And he doesn't have to beg Pilate for it to be different. He knows exactly why he's there. And even if he were like us and he didn't know exactly why he was there, he would know if he knew God, that God had a purpose and that he didn't need to be afraid and he didn't need to be frustrated at the impotence and the foolishness and the cowardice of this man to whom he's accountable now. You don't have to be frustrated with that, because God is in control and God has a purpose for this situation. And he had a purpose for Jesus. Like the apostle said, they handed him over. The evil men handed him over to Pilate, and with Pilate crucified him. And the apostles, in their preaching to the early church and to the unbelievers whom they were calling to repentance, said they did this. Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews did this according to the express purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose. Their sin was God's purpose. And when you're in this world and you're encountering sin and evil, and when you are called to respond to it in a certain way, what motivates you to do that is your confidence that God has you and this whole situation in His hands. And if you don't believe that, then it will be an incentive to be a coward and to fail. Jesus knew God's sovereignty. Pilate didn't. Pilate thought he was in charge, but he really wasn't. And the ultimate, as we've already pointed out, the ultimate indication that he wasn't in charge is that in spite of what he wants to do, he's almost begging the crowd. He's the one that's supposed to be in charge. He's not in charge. He's begging the crowd. Let me release him. No, crucify him. And he bows the knee to the crowd. He's not in charge. And neither are any of us who think that we can rebel against God's sovereignty in order to make ourselves the boss. You know what Jesus says about that? You know what the Bible says about that? It says that when you rebel against God's sovereignty, you don't get to be in charge. You become a slave. You become a slave to your sin. Look at Pilate. Pilate is not in charge. He thinks he is. He asserts that to Jesus, but he's not in charge. He is a slave to his self-interest. And he sacrifices justice as one who is to administer justice. He sacrifices justice for the sake of his self-image or his self-interest. He is a slave to his sin. And this is why Jesus says, if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from your sin. It's one of the ironies of the Christian life, but to be free, you have to submit and you have to be ruled by the sovereignty of God, and that's what makes you free. Jesus also, lastly, sees our accountability to Him. And, you know, what's interesting is, you know, Jesus hints at this when he says, the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And then the very next thing says, Pilate says, from that moment on, he sought to release him. He tried to release him. Why? Because Pilate recognizes, and the other gospel writers make this clear, Pilate's wife is telling him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, because I've suffered much in a dream because of him all day to day. And Pilate's aware, in some vague sense, that God, this man is more than a man. And that if he sins, there are consequences. But he loses sight of it, doesn't he? Because when they say, If you release him, you're no friend of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. When Pilate hears that, he's afraid of Caesar, and so he forgets. He forgets his accountability to God. He's thinking about his accountability to Caesar. But what Jesus perseveres, why? For the joy set before him. Accountability doesn't just mean punishment. Accountability means that we have faith that God's promises are true, and that if we believe and if we trust him and if we follow him, then we will have treasure in heaven. That we will be given the crown of life. I read this in our small group. It's one of those favorite passages of mine that I think about from time to time when I'm tempted to be weak. It's what Paul said, it's what Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy just before he's about to die. He's about to be martyred. He's been before Caesar once, and he's going to go before Caesar again. This is probably Nero Caesar. And he says this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He mentions those who have deserted him at his defenses. Everyone's deserted him. But then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. May I say that if you have the knowledge of God that Jesus had, your confidence that that crown of righteousness is not only for Jesus, it's not only for Paul, it's for all who have longed for his appearing. It's for all who would commit themselves to his way. It is knowing that our accountability before God means that he will reward us if we will overcome by his grace in his strength. You need to know that today. You need to know that in this culture. You need to know that as you are challenged to compromise in various ways. As you're tempted to be silent when we need to speak. As you're tempted to agree with things that in your heart of hearts you know you shouldn't agree with. It is God who is our judge. It is God who can sustain us. It is God who will rescue us from every evil attack. And that leads us to the table. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward today. And I'll remind you again, Jesus was on his way to the cross and he knew it. This table is a rehearsal of that death. It is a rehearsal and a demonstration for us, a dramatic portrayal of Jesus' obedience unto death. And he calls us to that same obedience. He calls us to that same faithfulness. And before us are the same promises that were before Jesus. Because what we're celebrating here is our union with him. And do you realize that if we are united with him in his death, just like Paul says in Romans 6, we will be united with him in his resurrection. And we are even now, if our faith is in him, we're united to him in his ascension and his enthronement. We are seated with Him in the heavenly realms if our faith is in Him. How do we know that? Listen, this was the joy that was set before Him. This is why He was able to be faithful. And how do we know? Well, one way that we know is all of this is confirmed to us by this sacrament. Our union with Christ. If our faith is in Him, we eat this bread, we partake of His body and His blood, and it becomes a part of us. Through these symbols, it's impressed upon us that this is real. It is real. It's not just words. The Holy Spirit, in a way that we really don't understand, convicts us that these things are real. So as you come today, as you come to this meal, this covenant meal, remember that what it is meant, at least part of what is meant to be impressed upon you, is that you really, if your trust is in Christ, you know Him. You have intimacy with Him. You have union with Him. And everything that He did is yours. Know that. Know that today. And rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Now we pray, O Lord, use it to impress upon us the truth, to seal to us the blessings that come from our union with Christ and the fact that we are all His and He is ours. Do this for us. And we thank You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. This table, these blessings are only for those who believe. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him enough to follow Him as your Lord, if that's who you are, then this table is for you. If that is not who you are, it's not for you, and you will, in fact, eat and drink judgment to yourself if you partake of these elements. So I warn you, if you are not a person of faith in this sense, do not come and eat and drink. But if you are, now, express, as I ask you, express your faith as I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, after supper, taking the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the Lord's table, at which He offers Himself again for our nourishment and for our blessing. He offers Himself in sweet communion and fellowship and union with Him. So come now and enjoy the Lord.